James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It says this: Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? Well, do keep that text open. That's what we're going to be looking at together. As we begin, just to say there's an outline of where we're going. In the description box is a PDF. Some people like to use that to study their thinking or make notes. Use that as you will. And just to say, at the end of the meeting, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. We'll use a live chat. I'll explain how it will work later on, but as we go through, do make a note of things if you'd like to know more about them or explore the implications of them and so on. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to God's word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity now to reflect on your word together. And Father, we do pray that as we look at it, you would help us to listen to what you're saying, to trust the truth and authenticity of it, and also to be obedient to it as you are sovereign over us. And we pray as we do this that we would respond to your word in such a way that you are vindicated, that you are seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, who is good, and rightly rules us as your people and your creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was living in Southwest London, I joined a local tennis club. I used to play socially on Monday evenings, but every year they had a knockout competition, so I thought I'd enter. The first match that I played, which was to be my only match, I was drawn against somebody who was really rather good. It was a best of three sets. The first set didn't go well. I lost 6-love. The second set went a little better. I actually won a game. So overall, I lost 6-love, 6-1. But I was chuffed to bits that I got a game off my opponent. So much so that back at the clubhouse, when I was asked, how did it go? I lost, but you know, I didn't make him work a bit in the last set and managed to get a game off him. I probably over-egged my victory, because at some point one of the regulars at the club whispered in my ear that there was an etiquette at the club that means that you never beat anybody 6-love, 6-love. You always let them win a game. Now, for him to give me a game, are we to think of that as an act of humility? I mean, he could have beat me 6-love, 6-love, but he gave me a game. Slightly self-deprecating and making out that he's not quite as good as he really is. Is that humility? I mean, it's really a bit of a fib, isn't it? Because actually I didn't win that game. He's simply a superior tennis player to me. Now, what about this? Is my telling you this story, is that an act of humility on my part? Because I don't come at the story very well. It's a story of self-deprecation. Is that the essence of humility? Having a low view of yourself, or at least making out that you have a low view of yourself? Or is all that I've really told you so far is that I'm just not very good at tennis? Self-deprecation is not the Bible's understanding of humility. As we're going to see, humility in the Bible is about submission. Humility is about submission to God. But before we get there, you will have noticed that James's readers are not displaying humility. It begins in chapter 3, verse 1, with a desire among them to be teachers. So chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, we're not to understand this as an honourable desire. It's really their desire for prestige, honour and status. It stems from self-ambition and envy, which is leading to conflict among them. You see the extent of the problem in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now you might be surprised that there is a warning against desiring to be a teacher. You might think that if somebody desires to be a teacher, that that would be encouraged. So why the warning? The warning is to do with the nature of the task. For teaching uses words. It's speech. And the problem with speech is that it can be so destructive. That's what you get with these three similes in verses 3 to 5. The rudder of a ship, the bit in the bridle of a horse, and fire that sets ablaze a forest. What do they have in common? Well, they're tiny things with huge consequences. Something very small that leads to a big effect. Now that could be quite exciting to think about such an effect we could have with our speech. But, you know, it's not a wholly positive picture because the simile then turns into a metaphor. Chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue is a fire. It is destructive. And that, well, that's what's happening among them. Now, there's a general warning here about how the tongue is extremely difficult to keep under control. It helps us to understand ourselves. I mean, in many ways, it's quite depressing, but nevertheless realistic. And therefore, we need to be very careful what we say. But the point here is this warning to desire to be teachers because of the damage it is doing among the church. As part of his analysis of what is going on, James returns to this idea that there are two kinds of wisdom that we saw earlier in the letter. There's the wisdom from above, and there's the wisdom from below. Now, the wisdom from above is from God. It's the way that God sees the world. And then the wisdom from below, now I say wisdom because James calls it wisdom, but that's what the book of Proverbs will call folly. So there's a wisdom from below, and that's the way that we see things. It is unspiritual. It is not of God, contrary to God. It is demonic. It's based on the deception of Satan that goes back as far as Genesis chapter 3. So these two kinds of wisdom, and they're not only different in source, where they come from, but also they're different in character. And you see the character of these two types of wisdom here. The character of worldly wisdom is selfish ambition, jealousy, disorder, quarrels and fights. Whereas the character of godly wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, sincere. See, James lets us know what the wisdom that comes from heaven does. We are not at war with one another because we have this wisdom from above. In James chapter 3, verse 13, James asks people who think that they have special understanding and insight in spiritual matters, who think that they're wise, in effect to step forward so that he can analyse the legitimacy of their claim. And to boast about wisdom when one is displaying jealousy and selfish ambition is in effect to give a lie to the truth about what genuine wisdom does. For wisdom is always accompanied by humility. Now, it's interesting that we might be tempted to think quite simplistically that there are two kinds of wisdom and there are two kinds of people. But really, his analysis, James's analysis of his readers, is that they are what he calls double-minded. It's the idea that they're trying to run both systems at the same time. You know, they've got two systems operating. They want the wisdom of God and they want the wisdom of the world. You see it back in chapter 3 verse 9. With the same mouth they bless and they curse. And you know, James points out there's just an incongruity to that. You can't run these two systems at the same time, just as you can't get fresh water and salt water from the same spring. These things cannot be mixed. And that is why he says in chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people. Friendship with the world is enmity to God. In other words, ultimately, if you try to be double-minded, it really just collapses into worldliness. It's unstable. James is writing to Christians. On the one hand, he calls them brothers. My brothers. They are his brothers. But they're being double-minded, and so he calls them out. That's his analysis. And so James calls them to repent. Let's pick it up at chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, says James. Now, notice here how James is interchangeably using this idea of humility with the idea of submission. So chapter 4, verse 6, submit yourselves to God. Chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humility is submission. That's what's going on here. Biblical humility comes from accepting the way that God sees things. That is accepting wisdom from above. Biblical humility comes from rejecting the world's way, the demonic way, the way of the devil, and to accept the way that God sees things. It comes from accepting God's valuation of ourselves. It comes from accepting that we are sinners, deserving judgment for our idolatry. And this is profoundly humbling. It puts us in our place. We lose all sense of superiority. Our submitting and turning to God is but a turning for the grace he has promised us in his Son. And it comes from accepting God's valuation of others. See, the proud will tend to judge people by their own sense of superiority. But our valuation is given to us by God. And, you know, he welcomes those who submit to him. And therefore, we're to welcome those who submit to him too. It's all about sharing in the purpose and values of God. If we all humble ourselves, if we all submit to God, if we all see things God's way, there won't be quarrels and fights. There will be unity. There will be peace amongst us. And so this is what he calls for. Well, we began by thinking about what is humility. By humility, we don't mean self-deprecation. That's not the kind of humility we're talking about. The humility that the Bible talks about is submission. Biblical humility is first and foremost about our relationship with God. It's about submitting to him rather than being wise in our own eyes. It's about rejecting the wisdom of the world and accepting the wisdom of God. Now, we're to submit to living God's way. That is real humility. And if every one of us wants to do it God's way, then there's no way that there will be infighting and conflict. At the end of this section, in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, James sets out what's at stake here. And he sets it out in terms of God's rights, and in particular, God's right to rule, God's right to save, and God's right to judge. Now, it's interesting that we are all very familiar in our culture with our rights. You know, our right to do this and our right to do that. Our culture knows all about human rights. But I never heard of our culture talking about God's rights. We always talk about human rights, our rights. But what about God's rights? And it's God's right to rule that James brings in at this point. It's based on the fact that God is the creator and therefore the owner of his creation. He is its legitimate ruler. It's his prerogative to judge and to save. And in being double-minded, God's right to rule is infringed, for to judge one another is not our role to take. And so we're not to do that. We're not to infringe his right to rule us by judging one another. It is his right to rule us, and so we're to humble ourselves and submit to him. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity in which James helps us to understand what it means to be humble. The first and foremost, it's about our relationship with you, that we would submit to you and accept the way that you see the world. Father, we thank you that as we do this as a church, that this will lead to peace amongst us, rather than fighting and quarrels that come from being double-minded and worldly wisdom. And Father, we do thank you for this wonderful promise that those who humble themselves, who submit to you, receive your favour. We thank you that when we accept your valuation of us as sinners deserving judgment for our idolatry, that when we turn to you, that you give us your mercy. Not only forgiveness of sins, but a way of seeing the world where you are working out your good purposes for your people. And we thank you that that results in each one of us receiving the crown of life. We thank you that you are a good and generous God, and that we can have great confidence that as we humble ourselves before you, you do indeed exalt us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, question time. The way this works is that there is a live chat. So if you're doing catch up, you can't do this, but you probably know that. Basically, stick a queue in the chat. It means we've got a question coming, and we will wait for you. You can just type in your question if you want. I appreciate there's quite a lot of text we haven't explicitly dealt with, but I've kind of given you the broad argument of what James is saying. But by all means, if there's questions about some of the detail of the text or implications or anything really, do fill or links with other parts of the book. I can certainly think of a number of questions to ask. My questions may not be your questions, so I'll leave you to do the asking. There will be a short delay because it has to go through the satellites to get to you. So I think we're like 15 seconds. Is that the 15 second delay? Now, a sip of water. Now, last time while I was waiting, I did mention a book review. Oh, but there wasn't a book review. I've got some really good books, very good price. They've been flying off the shelves like hotcakes. So I've actually bought some more. Look at this. £4, Guidance in the Voice of God. Absolute bargain. So if you would like one of these, I have got more. Yep, they're one of our top 10 books. If you go on the website, Top Books, you'll see a little description about what the book is about. But it's absolute cracker. So yeah, message me if you want. Okay, we have our first question from Katie Hart, or at least the promise of a question. Just waiting for them to come through. I mean, it's a long question. To be fair, it's actually quite difficult to type a question. I appreciate that. I think when we're all together, you can just sort of talk and the question sort of comes out. But when you're typing it, I do appreciate that it's feels like it's a harder thing to put together. And if anybody wants to ask when I'm available for tennis this week, that's not what we're talking about. I'm wise to that. Yes, very good, Katie. Okay, so Katie's question is, how do we not judge others, but at the same time not be comfortable with sin and call out false teaching, etc.? Yes, so now we're going to be thinking about this in quite some detail when we do Equipped to Serve, the next module. Because we're going to be looking at different genres, and particularly we're going to be looking at the letters and how to read them. And one thing that a general principle when it comes to the letters is that we can tend to think that they are the sum total on what to say on the matter. Whereas invariably the letters are what they call occasional letters, not meaning that you just get them once in a while, but they're addressing an occasion. And that's exactly what's happening here. You know, you've seen the occasion. We think a bit more about this in terms of like mirror reading, but you know, they're desiring to be teachers for all the wrong reasons. It's causing conflict in the church, and James is sorting that out, and his analysis provides why this is happening and where to go. So James isn't saying everything there is about how to relate to one another, what it means to judge or not to judge. And so I think that's why we get that kind of question where you read this and it says don't judge, but then you think, well, aren't we supposed to judge and be discerning and call out sin, and you know, how does it all fit together? So it's a good question to ask, but we don't need to be worried that James is meaning that, oh, actually we just tolerate sin, because he's just not saying everything. He's just addressing this specific problem and bringing God's word to bear on it, which actually is really helpful, because actually he's showing us how to apply the word of God in this context rather than just giving a summary of, you know, the Bible's teaching about judgments. So that said, and it's a classic one. So isn't it Jesus says, do not judge? Where did he say that? Matthew 7. So and there's a sermon on this you can listen to on the archives. Matthew 7, it says, judge not, that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and with the measure you use will be measured to you. And so, you know, the classic thing is that if you make any judgments, particularly if you call out sin or false teaching, do not judge. That's what Jesus says. Although if you read on in Matthew 7, it does say, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits, the grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs and thistles. If that's not a judgment, I don't know what is. So whatever it means to do not judge, it certainly doesn't mean that you're not aware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. So now a nice answer, I think, which is kind of fits together what we've been thinking about today, is the kinds of judgments that we have. Okay, because if you remember, God's wisdom is the way that God sees the world. It's his judgment on the world. It's how he sees us. It's how he sees one another, each other. Okay, and we're called as his people to adopt his way of seeing the world. So in other words, we think about ourselves the way that God thinks about us. I think about you guys the way that God thinks about you guys. Okay. But earthly wisdom is about making our own judgments. It's about seeing the world the way that I want to see the world the way. I don't accept God's valuation. I have my own valuation of myself and of others. And that valuation will invariably be very different from God's evaluation. Okay? Now this really gets to the heart of what's been called out here, that we're not to judge, as in it's not for us to come up with our own evaluation of things. So that we're not to, for example, we're not to condemn somebody or to reject somebody who has been accepted by God and is not condemned, but forgiven and one of his people, which you're kind of seeing in back in chapter 2 with this whole partiality, that they are showing favouritism because they do not share God's view. They favour one above another. That's their own personal view. And with that comes that sense of they're making their own judgments. Now, if we go back to godly wisdom, well, when we accept God's valuation of things, that would include God's valuation of sin and of false teaching. And in many ways, James, it does that. On the one hand, he calls them my brothers because God has called them his children, they're his sons. But at the same time, he calls them out as adulterous because that's precisely how God sees them. They're being double-minded in their approach to wisdom. So I think that is what we're to avoid. So when we're called to not judge, that's not to say that we're not to be discerning, but we're not to make our own evaluation of the situation, but we're to seek God's evaluation of the situation. That's part of what it means to submit to him, to humble ourselves, that it's not what we're coming with, but we're sharing his view and values and purposes. So I hope that helps. But do come back to me if not. Okay. Mackie from Rach says, my glasses on. Please can you talk a little bit about how living humbly looks practically? Just having a think. So, it's interesting with the example, with the tennis example, and having this idea of humility as sort of self-deprecation. You know, you kind of feel like you're going to get little kind of glimpses of, you know, humility, where you know you sort of every now and then you remind people that you have a low view of yourself, and that's the kind of the currency that we're in. But really, I think here in James, this idea of humility is a big category. Okay, And I think when we did the repentance stuff, if you like, the headlines of the character of the unrepentant are twofold. It's pride and hypocrisy. Whereas the character of repentant sinners, so that's ours, is to be is humility and forgiveness. That we forgive one another. So in that sense, they're the sort of the big categories that characterise the whole of our are to characterise the whole of our life. And it actually as we put off double-mindedness and pursue single-mindedness, more and more these things will manifest themselves in our lives. So I mean, you know, there's, I mean, yeah, in many ways it's a kind of a hard question to answer, because it's the whole of the Christian life that's characterized by this. But I suppose, I mean, going back to the the things that are going wrong for James are people showing partiality, so people are having, they're favouring the rich over the poor. And then another problem that they're having is that there is conflict. There is selfish ambition and envy, which is leading to conflict. And so basically, humility puts both of those to bed, because in humility, we accept God's valuation of others, and therefore we're not to prefer one group over another, because that's not the way that God sees that. He saves the poor and he saves the wealthy, and actually his people are made up from all kinds of people, from different races, tongues, tribes, everything, and therefore we're to accept whom he has accepted. So there's that aspect to sort of tease out. I mean, the other one would be that the conflicts, because it's interesting, with the worldly wisdom, we are wanting to put ourselves forward. And it's about me and my influence. Whereas if we all share God's values, if we all share his purpose, there will be no conflict. There will be peace. That's the thing that brings us to unity. So we don't just not have arguments because we know arguments are the wrong thing to have. It's actually by pursuing God's wisdom that provides that unity and that love for one another. So I don't know if that really answers your question. But it's, I guess it's stopping and thinking about actually in every area of my life, I want to see it the way that God sees it. I want to share his valuation, his values, his purposes for my situation. Oh, and that of course goes back to James chapter 1. How do we see our trials? Do we see trials as something to blame God for? Why is he doing this? Whereas actually what God's wisdom does is that, A, on the one hand, you know, if we want to ask the question, does God love us, go to the cross? But actually these trials are for to develop endurance and godly character, that we receive the crown of life. So we're sharing that view, not only for ourselves, but for others, so that when other people are going through trials, we can we want to help them to share the way that God is seeing the situation, which is so different from the world, because you know, the world in trials has got all sorts of things to say, you know, not least could be worse, and you think that is not really, we're looking for more than that. Okay, let's have a look. We've got another question. Oh my word, my phone's about to die. Right, a question from Susie, would you be able to explain what chapter 4, verse 5 means? Thanks. Okay, chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Yes. Let me just get my notes. Yes, so what he's doing here is he's picking up on the language of chapter 4, verse 4, where he calls them an adulterous people. And this is really the image of the Old Testament uses the relationship between God and his people is one of a husband with his wife. And obviously one that will is picked up on in picture in Revelation 21 of a new heaven and a new earth, of that been kind of wedding, as it were, of the people of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of the, and it's this kind of this picture of intimacy that God's people are to be God's people. He's to be their God. And chapter 4, verse 4, James is calling them out because they are basically not being faithful. They are mixing what hadn't ought to be mixed. They're mixing worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And you can't do that. But in verse 5, he's just reminding us that so the he there is God, and actually God is a jealous God. He is jealous of his people, and he will not share them with another. So this further adds to this idea that, you know, is there sort of committing spiritual adultery, as it were, that this is a reminder that God's desire for his people is that they be faithful to him, and therefore that they stop this double-mindedness and be single-minded. So single-minded here then is to be faithful to God wholeheartedly with all their heart. So that is what is going on. So the spirit here, according to the commentary, is not the Holy Spirit. This is just the spirit of life. You can pick it up in Genesis, I think it's chapter 2, verse 7, his creative spirit. So in other words, you know, because we bear his image, basically God is jealous, and therefore we should be very slow to be unfaithful and to be double-minded in this way. So I hope that helps. My phone has just died, so I'm going to look to my tech team to see if there's any other comments. All good. Maybe this would be a good time to hope that helps. We'll leave it there, and we will, of course, we can chat on Zoom further if you would. If you would like, I was going to say anything else. Just to go, I was going to say, go back to Rachel's question. I suppose it's, I don't know. It's just a, it's kind of almost. I think I'm saying. I'm not sure how well I've answered your question. I suppose partly what I'm saying is what it's not, because I think there is this thing, you know, classically, you say, people say, oh, he's a very humble man. He's very humble. But actually, I think James cuts through that and just think at the end of the day, humility starts with our relationship with God. And so, whatever humility is, if we're not submitting to God, there is no humility. Because actually, we think we're wiser than God, and that's ultimately what pride is. So in that sense, we are sort of talking in that sort of bigger thing. But I think there's just a lot of confusion around that because, you know, I think the world would say humility is a good characteristic, and they would point to aspects of humility where, you know, people will be other person-centered or not make a lot of their achievements. And whilst you know, they at one level they're good things, actually, if we reject God's wisdom, at the end of the day we're proud before Him, and He humbles us. So I think it's a really clear one to be to get right, because otherwise, you know, we just think of God exalts the humble. You just think, well, as long as I'm humble, that's what is required of me. Whereas actually, to be humble begins with submitting to God.